A happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 19th day of January 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you here. We serve a wonderful Godhead and praise their names for providing for us a way of escape from death and destruction, and to have life more abundantly. So, thank you. Our opening song is titled, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home.
Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure.
Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same.
A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun.
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. Christ says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, world without end. What a Savior you are. I pray as time goes on, each and every one of us will draw more and more closer to our God and be hid in Him, so that regardless of what things may be outside or what turmoils may be taking place inside, we can rest in His love and not be afraid. It's now time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that?
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for this gift of speech to share with you, to share with others, to talk one-on-one and to talk in public with you, to have a one-on-one experience that started with Adam and then Eve. And the perfect pattern set out there in that garden of you providing everything, just like parents preparing to have children, to copy that perfect pattern shown by you first doing it with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for such direction and expressing it and explaining it in our own tongue, in our own language. And that with the help of the Spirit to see the simplicity of it and yet the comprehensiveness of it, of each facet that the Bible covers in the very lives that we live on this planet for all time and all ages. Thank you that we're not in the dark and needn't be in the dark. We need more light to continue in it, getting further and further away from Satan and his character and his schemes and plans and deceptions and nets to trap us. And perhaps making it easier for people to choose the right path by an orderly and godly example by the grace of God. We thank you for sending people our way, whether it's in the field of working with them, associates, friends that we meet, strangers that become friends on the street, etc. However we converse or get to meet them, that we pray that they will see in us that we are very interested in what they believe and what they practice and their life. And we are even more interested in what is truth. And if we failed in any way, help us recognize that we can make sure and be given a second chance to express this and explain this when the opportunity affords according to your goodwill and pleasure. Thank you that we know you don't want anyone to be lost, nor in darkness. So it's not a virtue to say nothing if we see someone in danger in a variety of ways, including spiritually. Definitely. We thank you for the internet access for all of us to be able to have, and pray that it stays steady for all of us. And that is to the point where every one of us can, when you lead us, join in and participate and not have a disruption. And thank you for this. And above all, not have a disruption between our own souls and heaven, no matter what happens. Please bless those that couldn't be with us, including Sister Lucy. May she and others be still getting the spiritual food, the nourishment that they need that comes with social gatherings such as these. And may it be seen as precious, because none of us know the future, but we do know you do. And that actually gives us a lot of hope and encouragement for the future, because that is a matter of fact with you. Bless Brother Bob as he continues through this most extraordinary book, Prophets and Kings, that we might grasp more of the significance of why it was written, the significance of the Old Testament that is still for the modern reader today, and the experiences that we have and will and are facing, and the privilege of being part of that cleansing and ironing time that we're in, that our garments will be Christ on us, willingly to stay on completely and to encourage others to do likewise while there's still time. Thank you for the power of forgiveness, the power to change not only our own lives, but the lives of others with the message of the gospel that centers on this. In Jesus we thank and pray. Amen.
Amen. We are continuing in Prophets of Kings in chapter 17, titled The Call of Elisha. And we got down to the top of page 224, and the paragraph begins, "For several years." Welcome, dear Sister Susan. I'm praying that your internet remains stable. The last thing that we were discussing was that as Elisha was called from the plow, so God may call men and women from different kind of occupations to enter into his work of following Jesus and uplifting Jesus before others. And we're promised that as more and more people choose to follow Jesus and they let their light shine, so that truth will continue to go farther and farther around the world until everyone has had a chance to hear the truth or to read the truth and accept it or reject it. And then the end will come. And with the advancement in communications, the end is sooner than what we may realize. And praise God for being so merciful that he allows however much time is necessary to give every single person on this earth the chance to hear the truth in Jesus and to accept or reject him by their own choice. Gives them the freedom to accept life or to accept death. So we know that everyone that is lost has had the opportunity to be saved, but they chose not to. And everyone that is saved will have accepted Jesus, made a choice for salvation. And it's interesting because that means that if an infant is saved that didn't have the ability to comprehend the difference between good and evil, that God had to either accept their salvation based on their parents' choice, since they would be underneath their parents' umbrella, if you will, or God looked into the future and saw what that infant's choice would be when they did come to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. So everyone that will be saved has had a choice that has been made. What a merciful Savior. And so that brings us down to this new paragraph. Sabbath blessings, dear brother. Brings us to this new paragraph, again at the top of page 224. For several years after the call of Elisha, Elijah and Elisha labored together, the younger man daily gaining greater preparedness for his work. Elijah had been God's instrument for the overthrow of gigantic evils. The idolatry which, supported by Ahab and the heathen Jezebel, had seduced the nation, had been given a decided check. Baal's prophets had been slain. The whole people of Israel had been deeply stirred, and many were returning to the worship of God. As Elijah's successor, Elisha, by careful, patient instruction, must endeavor to guide Israel in safe paths. His association with Elijah, the greatest prophet since the days of Moses, prepared him for the work that he was soon to take up alone. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, Derwin?
What a responsibility.
Amen. Amen. So during this time, after the call of Elisha, there wasn't any great manifestation of miracles that were wrought by Elijah. The thing on Mount Carmel had already occurred. The drought had been ended. And yet we see that Elisha was with Elijah in the lesser great miraculous events that took place. And you can imagine Elisha waiting for some great thing to occur like occurred on Mount Carmel, and yet it wasn't happening. It was more like the work of reform had begun instead of the work of a showdown, if you will. And so then the training and the instruction that Elisha was obtaining from Elijah was a work of reformation, working upon the hearts of the people. It's quite interesting. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
During these years of united ministry, Elijah from time to time was called upon to meet flagrant evils with stern rebuke. When wicked Ahab seized Naboth's vineyard, it was the voice of Elijah that prophesied his doom and the doom of all his house. And when Ahaziah, after the death of his father Ahab, turned from the living God to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, it was Elijah's voice that was heard once more in earnest protest. Amen. So that you get this full-on, Elisha's like getting the front seat row of what's going on. Pretty interesting.
Yeah, amen, amen. So Elisha was there when Elijah was rebuking Ahab and rebuking his son Ahaziah. And yet we don't see that Elisha was called upon to act in this rebuke, but Elijah was. So Elisha, even though he had twice the spirit, I mean, we haven't got that point, but he had twice the spirit of Elijah upon him, that was given to Elijah upon him. Yet we see that he was relatively quiet during this time of learning. So he was like a student, taking it all in and, you know, you can imagine that when the day was over and Elijah retired, that the two men were talking to each other and obviously Elisha may have had questions and Elijah was answering them to the best of his ability. But during the active ministry of Elijah, Elisha was sort of at his side, just watching, helping out, but listening. Any other thoughts or comments, Dermot? Yeah, amen, like an apprentice. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The schools of the prophets established by Samuel had fallen into decay during the years of Israel's apostasy. Elijah reestablished these schools, making provision for young men to gain an education that would lead them to magnify the law and make it honorable. Three of these schools, one at Gilgal, one at Bethel, and one at Jericho, are mentioned in the record. Just before Elijah was taken to heaven, he and Elisha visited these centers of training. The lessons that the prophet of God had given them on former visits he now repeated. Especially did he instruct them concerning their high privilege of loyalty, maintaining their allegiance to the God of heaven. He also impressed upon their minds the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. Only in this way could they receive the mold of heaven and go forth to work in the ways of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Any thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Interesting that the schools of the prophets would fall into decay. But if it was during the years of Israel apostasy, you could see how they weren't so careful to keep the high standards of the schools.
Amen. And that just reinforces the principle that if the heart of the work becomes corrupt, the rest of the religious system follows in suit. So it would be one thing if the king, Ahab, of course, was choosing to follow Baal, but it's quite another thing for the schools of the prophets just to die out. But that's what happened. I mean, we don't have any record that there was persecution against the schools of the prophets or a decree from the king to shut them down or anything. But we have the record that they fell into decay, meaning less and less people were willing to go to the schools of the prophets. And thus there wasn't enough support for the teachers, or there wasn't enough interest for the teachers to continue teaching. And so then it just sort of went by the wayside. And that's part of the corrupting atmosphere of apostasy. It affects even those places that are teaching 100% truth, to the point that truth is no longer appreciated or no longer desired, and less people are interested in it. So for those who believe that there's Adventist churches here and there that are preaching 100% truth and they're not in any way affected by the apostasy, we have direct evidence that that is not the case. Corporate responsibility affects even the good. And that's why God calls the good wheat to leave the corrupted field. He calls the good wise to leave the bad foolish. He calls his people out from Babylon. If they remain connected there, they would be affected by the apostasy and would lose their salvation. Any other thoughts, comments, dear ones?
Yeah, Barry, I was just thinking, isn't it marvelous how it states on the bottom, near the bottom of the paragraph, especially did he instruct them concerning their high privilege of loyally maintaining their allegiance to the God of heaven. I get the sense that was definitely needed, because obviously just the opposite was being preached. Like, there's no gain in that. You know, give up the Sabbath. What are you trying to do? You should be working 7 days a week. You miss out on, you know, a quid. Just to name one thing. And then she goes on to say, he also impressed upon their minds the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. That's very important. That's very encouraging. You think true education is actually simple. It's men that make it difficult. They make it hard to understand, hard to comprehend. This is really nice, because, you know, we look at every parable Jesus taught, so full of truth, yet so simple to comprehend, and you would see it every day. I mean, if we were where he was living, we will see some things around here, not the weed and tares, depending where you are. Well, we do here, but we don't call them tares. But your comment, I'm just thinking an SDA might be in the room, or maybe someone else of a different denomination. Never know. Even Keith might come back. Well, I was thinking, now they heard you say, you know, the wheat should separate from the tares. Now, the next question they might ask is, where do they go? Now, I know what you're meaning. Don't get me wrong. Where would they go in terms of the parable?
We have the harvest system that God ordained when he created wheat and allowed tares to come in. In the harvest, you had reapers going into the field that was white for harvest. You have the reapers harvesting the ripened grain of wheat, and the grain of wheat was on a shook or a stalk, and you could have 30 seeds in that stalk. You could have 60 seeds, 100 seeds. And all the seeds are surrounded with chaff. The reapers would then remove the bundled up wheat, take them out of the field, usually onto a higher spot on the side of a mountain where the winds would blow. And so, since God instituted that harvesting system in order to obtain the kernels of wheat from the chaff that's on the stalk that was in the field, you have the spiritual lessons of a harvesting taking place, not just where the wheat is cut down, bundled up, but also removed from the field. And once that process was completed, there was another process that was designed to take the kernel of wheat away from the stalk, away from the stubble, and away from the chaff. So the harvest system itself involves separation of the good from the company of the bad.
Thank you, bro. Why do you think Jesus doesn't mention the second part of the harvest in the parable?
Does it matter? It's connected with the harvest.
Yeah, it would, because if you're only using the Bible, or you could use the spirit of prophecy, of course, depending who you're talking to. But the threshing floor is not mentioned, as mentioned last week, so just go straight to the barn. But that doesn't deny the fact that the wheat get bound up, the binding's going on now, could say, indeed, and then, of course, the tares, but they're still in the field. But the parable, the way Jesus explains it, is from there it goes to the barn, not because he doesn't know how the harvest works, but there are things in parables that are not mentioned. And there's sometimes incidental things, and then there's the specific purpose of why he's giving the parable.
No, I understand, brother. But even Christ himself in John 4 pointed to the group of people coming from the town that the woman of Samaria had gone to preach to, actually. And Christ told his disciples, don't say that there's yet 3 months till the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. And Ellen White says he pointed at this group of townsfolk coming right there to the well. He said, the field is already ripened for the harvest. So we have that issue of the harvest being connected with truth that was spoken that brought the people to Christ. So you still have the harvest taking place there, even though it was not part of the parable of the wheat and the tares. So you can see that there's a harvesting taking place on the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. And then when Christ comes, there's that great final harvesting of God's people off of the earth to the garner of heaven, or the heavenly garner, as Ellen White talks about. So there's a harvest taking place because of truth. And then there's the great final harvest where God takes his people off the earth to heaven.
Yeah, thank you, bro. Yeah, I hear what you're saying with John 4, which is not connected to the parable, but I get what you're saying, the power of the harvest message, which would seem to actually lend support to not just SDA history with the wheat and tare parable, but all the way back to the Christian era in Jesus' day, which appears to be representative of his faithful all through the ages, and then ultimately the 144,000, they're bound, they go.
Yeah, amen. There's wheat and tares in every church, not just the Adventist church. And you could go into the history of all these other churches and find examples of wheat and tares in their midst. And so then you have the last message of mercy going to all the churches, including Adventist. And that last message of mercy, Ellen White says, is the harvest message. That's the loud cry, come out of her, my people. So even in the issue of the very last days, you have this same harvest taking place because of truth being delivered as it is in Christ Jesus. And you have the wheat being removed from the field. And Ellen White points that field represents the churches that are in the world. So you have truth being given, the loud cry, connected with the righteousness of Christ. That's the harvest message that brings the wheat out of all of the fields, all of the churches, leaving the tares behind to be burned. And then, of course, those who hear the message and leave the churches, they're not prepared for the heavenly garner. They have to go through a process of preparation. So you have the wheat and the tares in the harvesting process taking place. And that, of course, leads directly to the great final harvest, where those that have died in the Lord will be harvested off the earth along with those who are alive in the Lord.
Oh, thank you for that explanation. So, bro, do you ever have, people, Christians, probably most likely, of course, they probably never asked you this question. James asks, some out there questions. You ever had anyone say to you, what, are you saying you don't have any tares in your separated movement?
I personally have not had anyone ask me that question, but I have thought about what if someone did ask me that question. And I mean that you can get into a bunch of semantics about if you were born a tare, are you always a tare, or can you convert into a wheat? And I think it's sort of the end result is you become a tare by choice. And in turn, you become a wheat by choice. So to say, are there any tares in our midst? Well, I don't know. God knows the heart. But when the harvest comes, that's when the tares are discovered. Up until that point, they're mingling their roots along with the wheat. But when the message came, when the latter rain fell, which was needed to ripen both wheat and tares, which is quite interesting, that's when there was the difference seen. So the latter rain, the righteousness of Christ and the loud cry, separation to Christ, is given to all the people in all the churches. And it's the decisions made on that message that determines whether you're a tare or a wheat. Just like with the wise and the foolish, it was the midnight cry that came to that group of 10, if you want to say just 10. And it wasn't until that message came that you could tell who was a wise versus a foolish virgin. It depended on the decisions that they made to that message. The wise left. They had to trim their lamps first. The foolish didn't join Christ. They also had to trim their lamps. So you have one group leaving to be with Christ and another group not leaving to be with Christ. That's when it was determined who was foolish and who was wise. So I think it's sort of the same with the wheat and the tares. It's not until the message is given that you can discern who is who.
No, thank you for that explanation. Yeah, it's funny. Yeah, as if you could be born a wheat or a tare. We all got to be born again. No one gets, you know, you get that special pass. Yeah. Yeah, I guess I'm just thinking, as I shared last week, that, you know, being specific with the parable, it's good because there are some Christians that will actually do that, which is good. Because you can't bring in what you might want to bring in to prove a point. But it seems to me what you're sharing is I understand your interpretation is that if you could be a lost wheat because it might be worm-eaten in the threshing floor process, and that would be sort of, if you like, in the tear column. Just to illustrate, but it doesn't seem to me that you wouldn't use the wheat and tare illustration for the reality that obviously all of us have choices beyond this, you know, beyond home church now, that distinguishes whether we are a ripening tare or a ripening wheat. It would seem that we as Christians would use that to help illustrate Jesus's point that there will be that, like Ellen White says in the Ministry of Healing, wheat and tares will grow up until the second coming of Christ. In other words, they're in the field. In other words, they're in the world. In other words, the church has them. And of course, what ripens the one from the other, of course, is that very, very last message, which we know. It's not, the flood's coming in 120 years. It's not get out of Sodom because it's going to be destroyed tomorrow. It's a particular specific message that finishes the work that God designed in the world.
I can see the mercy of God in this, because I believe it's Great Controversy, page 665, where she talks about the individuals surrounding the throne. And she talks about there being four different groups that surround the throne. And each group is different, but yet they make up that whole body of people. And, you know, one group were slain, they were martyrs. Another group were devoted to the worship of Lucifer. So obviously we look at them and say, well, you're a terror. But she said they determined to break away from Lucifer to follow Christ, and they became intense devotees of the Savior from that point on. So they're nearest the throne, right? So here we see evidence in which the fruits that are manifested show that you're a follower of the devil, right? Children of the wicked one. But yet, God didn't close their probation at that decision. They still had an opportunity to change. And it was only the truth being given to them that brought about that change. So, you know, you look at this company of wise and foolish. You look at the field of wheat and tares. You can't tell which is which until that message of truth comes, until that latter rain fell. Then, based upon the decisions that are made, you find that there's really two groups in that field of what look like just wheat. There's two groups in that company of virgins. But until that message is given, there's no harvest. Until that message is given, there's no separation of the wise. So everything hinges on that message being given. And that's why Ellen White calls it the harvest message. Or the midnight cry repeated. And so now you can understand why the devil is so active in trying to get people to believe that it's not yet time to give the message.
Yeah, I don't mean to imply, I'm not suggesting that. I know it could come across like that because of what perhaps many of us have believed about the wheat and the tares, but I guess it just seems to me that you could believe the parable what's mentioned rather than what's not mentioned and still come to the conclusion it was only the truth that made a wheat and, of course, the rejection of truth that made a tare. And that's an interesting aspect, actually. You think of Paul. Was he a tare? Was he a tare first, you know, when he was Saul? That's an interesting point. I mean, God didn't plan him to be necessarily a Pharisee killing Christians, but he certainly wanted to save him, just like anyone who wasn't a part of the Jewish church. So again, he wasn't born again, but this comes back to that. Obviously he wasn't born again. He got born again and he continued that process of ripening and maturing as a Christian. So that's not hard, I don't think, on that aspect, but it is interesting that it just seems that that parable is actually very simple to understand. But it's kind of like, as you're pointing out, like, it's easy to come to the conclusion, it's only at the end of which is what Jesus says. There's only one harvest mentioned in the parable. So the Estigates, perhaps they attempted to get pretty excited because, hey, we're Laodicea and we're coming, Lord. And, I'm not saying all say that, but I'm just saying you can see how it's appealing to their natures. And then you think, well, could it not be? And I've not had this presented to me. This is just my own. I get some meditative time over the months, especially since not continuing door knocking. And that is the reality that there'll always be wheat and tares. And it's as truth continues to be received, and of course that includes the last message of mercy, the wheat ripening, they're getting Then that reaches the next stage of binding, and you get in the tears binding, which means one's getting destroyed, one's about to be, you know, protected, saved, that it actually doesn't prove the SDA point as they might wish it to be. Oh, it's the harvest, the end of the world. That's true, but it's truth that makes you a weed all the way up to including the whole everlasting gospel, because even to have most of it, which a lot of SDAs do, they have most of it, you just have to read their Bible commentary series, which I've nearly finished. It's not hard to see that, but there's certain key doctrines that they're very good at wording it. To defend, if you've ever read Seventh-day Adventist Answer Doctrine, what a book. I haven't finished it, but what an interesting book for the way they present lots of features, but then also the apostasy and the words that they use. Very interesting. But then that still leads to the conclusion then, you knowing the truth, all of it, you're the darkest of them all. You must be a tare. Harvest comes, you're not prepared. You're a tare despite all the knowledge, rich and increased with goods, and don't realize you're in need of everything, including the righteousness of Christ that will not cover one unconfessed sin. It just seems like, I've read your book a number of times, The Weed and Tares, fantastic booklet. It just seems it's not the only way it could be seen and still prove the point that it's only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to speak in American lingo, that causes, which would include the whole everlasting gospel, that will still distinguish the person or the people or the denomination or the denominations that once had their history in knowing the truth, and those faithful pioneers died, speaking Alan White and others, and yet rejecting just 1%, and yet the 1% was absolutely crucial, would be enough to lose everything because it showed a disrespect for the authority of the one who gave the gospel and the law of God in the first place.
Yeah, amen. I understand, dear brother. And I think that's one reason why Christ taught in parables, is because you can interpret the parable in different ways and yet still come to the same conclusion. For instance, the parable, you can look at it from the aspect of the harvest taking place because of truth. In another way, you can look at the parable as representing the harvesting of God's saved people off of the earth at the second coming. So you can look at that parable in two different ways, and it's teaching the same truth. It's that it's those that accept Christ as their Savior that are going to be in the harvest of the saved. Either at the present or after you die at the coming of Christ, the harvesting of the people off of the world, and the world represents the field. So when you go to Christ object lessons, Ellen White's pretty clear on the spiritual aspect of that parable, teaching that it's in regards to people in the churches that are to be harvested out. But you can also look at it as the great final harvest, the angels being literal angels and not messengers taking the third and fourth angel's message out. Literal angels are going to come down and harvest God's people off of the earth, taking them up to Christ Jesus. That's the great final harvest. But there's a harvest before that, where the angels are the reapers, represent the messengers who take the truth of the third and fourth angel to the fields represented by the churches. And of course, the wheat, the grain in those churches will be harvested by that latter rain message, either into wheat or into tares, depending on if they accept or reject it. So there's two major ways to look at that parable, one taking place in the present and the other taking place at the second coming.
And can you see, and thank you for explaining that, can you see the binding factor as enough to actually be prepared as Jesus only mentions the next step is the barn. And of course, Jesus knew about the threshing process, but doesn't mention it. Can you see that as potentially then the binding is essentially the power of the message and what it produces in that? Yeah, you see that. So I'm just, because I'm being strictly just to the parable, because I never have people talk. I wish they would. Hey, we are all, you know, we are all God's creatures, and people, their questions, they might sound like they're not much behind it, all that. And I've been guilty of that. And I think, oh, I should have paid attention to that. Like, wow, like they really help you. Like you only got one head and they help you look at different things. But I've never had the privilege of talking about it in this depth. And thank you, Brother Bob, for sharing it as well, and others' comments. Because it seems to me, being strictly sticking to the parable, you could essentially look at the binding process that obviously takes place. Actually, in the parable, I don't even think it mentions the binding, does it? Now, that's interesting in itself. In the parable, it doesn't mention the binding either, does it? Well, what I was going to say, I must have gotten that from the Spirit of Prophecy, is that the obviously results happen and they get, you know, they get taken not from the threshing floor, but from the world where the churches are representing, you've got God's people and Satan working in it. But that's all, this intermingling, but there is this power that shows the wheat separate from the tares. And of course, the next step is the binding.
Are there any other comments on what we've been discussing, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Stop listening to everyone. Can I be heard? Okay. Well, I would like to share a comment in that goes along with the lesson about how about Elisha and the schools of the prophets. It deals again and with the birds that don't fly. And the topic on the subject is about penguins. It says here that in the schools of the prophets, the students studied the things of nature as taught in the Bible. They will learn to respect God and his creation. Penguins have wings, but penguins cannot fly with their wings. They use them as flippers, and they can swim very fast with them on top of and under the water. You might say they fly through the water. Penguins' wings help them keep their balance as they move about on land. They have flat webbed feet and use them like a rudder on a boat. Penguins have a thick layer of fat under their skin to keep them warm. Penguins have an odd-shaped ear for a bird. They look more like a seal. Their bodies are perfect for living in the water, diving and swimming. God made this bird with just the right body and wings to live near and in the cold water. Penguins need wings for balance and swimming. There's a good reason for their wings. This helps us realize how wise God is and how he helps us to respect him. Do you think of other birds that cannot fly? Well, that was rhetorical, but the truth be told, there are about 40 species of birds that don't fly. Yeah, there's the reason. And you can see the reason why the Lord gave these flightless birds, if they're flippers, without them, there's no way they balance themselves either on land or the water. They won't be able to waddle properly, or they won't be able to have the way to balance themselves while they swim, while trying to hunt food and avoid becoming food for predators like orcas or leopard seals, which is among the worst enemies that eat them. And as for the little chicks who aren't even old enough or have their feathers or molted for swimming, even they become prey for the sky predators, just like terns and skuas. Another technique for wings, penguin parents often flap their wings and squawk very loud in order to scare their airborne enemies, so that way their chicks can be safe from harm. Yeah, there's more than one use for those flippers that God gave these flightless birds. So, even their home is even in the right place. God put the penguins in the right place is where they ought to live, in the southern hemisphere. Most species live in Antarctica, as we all know, but some can live in South Africa, and a few near off Australia, where Brother James is. Anyway, there's no way they thrive in the North Pole, otherwise it would be easy prey for the land and living creatures like polar bears or wolves. They used to easily be picked off one by one, and they wouldn't be able to swim fast enough to even avoid even predators over there. That's why they've been put in the right spot. So we see all the details about the penguin and about the use of its bodies, about its environment, and even their livelihood. God gave them on what they do, where they live, in a respectful way, so that way they can be able to thrive. That's even the case that he's hoping for Elisha, and not just the prophets in training, but also for people of today's world. So once we have respect for another and respect for his commandments, we show we have respect for him and respect for ourselves. And as long as we keep living through these actions and knowing who we are and giving regard to everybody, then that shows how useful we are in God's service, and how good we are with others and him. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any other comments or thoughts, dear ones? Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, The Heart of Elijah. That's about a third of the way down on page 225. But before we finish this parable, I wanted to bring out this one statement here. Elijah impressed upon the minds of the students the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. Only in this way could they receive the mold of heaven and go forth to work in the ways of the Lord. So only in simplicity of their education would they receive the mold of heaven and be able to work in the ways of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, complexity in their education would go against the work and way of the Lord. So what does simplicity in their education mean?
When you talk about simplicity, I'm thinking of what we teach the children in Cradle Roll, that God made the flowers, so every time they see a flower, they know that God loves them. And you teach them through nature. What they see in nature tells you what God thinks about you. He loves color. He loves beauty. He loves the system by which seeds grow. He loves the simple things, especially those that speak of his creative power and of Jesus, who loves everyone, the little children included.
Yeah, amen. And you could carry that into the way Christ taught as well. He took the things of nature and explained them to the people in a way. It's sometimes in parables, they had to think about it. But he used the things of nature to bring about lessons of salvation. So he was taking the simplicity that was found in nature and teaching the people the truths that would lead them to salvation. So it's not just teaching cradle roll, but it's also teaching adults. So if that's the simple way of educating, pointing to nature, pointing to the God of nature, pointing to the things that he created, the way that they act, and then trying to discover the spiritual lessons behind why God created them with such a character as they have. That type of education would be invaluable to be a worker for the Lord. So if that's the simple type of education, what would be an example of complexity in education? Just the opposite of simplicity.
It would be pretty hard to teach a child about our three gods. That's why we start with Jesus. And if a child's mind can pick up that concept, then so can an adult mind.
Okay, so complexity would be going into doctrinal issues hard to understand.
Without the help of God, it's pretty hard to understand because a lot of people think the Bible is just a big collection of fairy tales, that God is not real, it's just a made-up story. But we know, because God has proved to us, that he cares for us in so many different ways, but your mind has to be open to see it.
What comes to mind in this difference between simplicity in education versus complexity in education is that Jewish boys and girls, specifically boys, were taught strictly from the first five books of Moses up to a certain young age. I think it was 12, up to their bar mitzvah time. So that's pretty simple. Having the first five books of Moses as your education for 12 years. But then the next step of education took them away from the first five books of Moses and taught them a commentary on the first five books of Moses. So now instead of staying with the simplicity of education, they then started to go to a more complex type of education where the 12 or 13 year olds onward to a certain age were taught men's writings about the first five books of Moses. Then when they reached, I think it was 20, adulthood, they were taken away from the commentary on the first five books of Moses, and they were then taught from a commentary on the commentary of the first five books of Moses. So the older they became, the farther away from the scriptures they were taken. So they were taken away from the simplicity of the scriptures to the more complex type of education that focused upon the writings of men about the writings of other men about the writings of the Bible. So the older they became, the more complex their education became. So in order to have heaven's approval, the mold of heaven to work in the ways of the Lord, it has to be on the simplicity found in God's word, living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, instead of living by every word proceeding out of the mouth of men about the mouth of God. So that's sort of the way I'm looking at this simplicity in education versus complexity. Because Paul mentioned that there's milk of God's word and then there's strong meat of God's word. And strong meat of God's word isn't necessarily complexity. It's still simplicity. It's just, it involves a lot more reasoning and understanding than what a child's mind is capable of doing. So in God's word, you have things easy to understand and you have things hard to understand, but yet they're still able to be understood. And so God's word is the simplicity that everyone needs to be educated on. And this complexity of men writing upon what men said, writing upon what the Bible said, is not the work and ways of the Lord in education. So that's sort of how I'm looking at it. Any other thoughts or comments, Jordan?
I like the way Jesus taught with parables that men and women could understand things that were familiar to them, such as planting seeds and threshing and everything of nature. It was something that they had heard of, so they weren't trying to figure out what he was talking about. They knew what he was talking about, and yet he made a spiritual lesson from it. And to me, that is simple but complex. So it was both the way Jesus taught.
Go ahead, sister.
I have mentioned before that I have a handyman who is a Sabbath keeper. He's got a photographic memory. He researches almost to a fault and remember dates and every detail about everything. And yet, as we talk about what we believe, he finds fault with Sister White and with the health message. He feels that the Bible is sufficient. I've told him everything I can think of. He and his family have come down with COVID, and he's recovering from that. Maybe he needs to think about the health message, even though we can get COVID, you know, when we keep the health message. Anyway, his research has gone very, very wide and very, very deep about a lot of things. And it has actually brought him to a state of confusion. And he called today, and he feels like he just needs to, like William Miller, just do nothing but read the Bible. And I felt like saying, well, you know, the Lord can find you wherever you go or whatever you you leave out in your life. But he needs prayers. He's willing to listen, but he's also very dogmatic about what he thinks in these areas. And maybe it's because, you know, it would require more of him. Only God knows. But there's definitely a problem with the health message and his meat and his sweets. And so he needs help in these areas. And the importance of believing a prophet / messenger because it's for our best good to endure to the end in righteousness. When you can see the beauty of having a prophet to guide us through to the end, then it is so, so important that we believe what comes through to a prophet, a messenger to the people. When Israel of old wouldn't listen to the prophet, then God just stopped speaking to them, and they didn't have any way to be led. And then, of course, they wandered into paganism, suffered greatly, and then they had to start over. And that was the way it was time after time after time. So we need to appreciate the prophets, the messenger that God sends, and Satan will do everything in his power to keep us from believing it. So please pray for him. Just call him Dixie's Handyman. Thank you.
Thank you, dear sister. Yeah, I remember you mentioning him before. But it sounds like, you know, if he has a photographic memory, which is amazing, but he's not recognizing the health message in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it sounds like that he's received a belief that the health reform in the Old Testament is no longer required today in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, you know, whatsoever ye do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So our diet is to be to the glory of God. So then would it be to the glory of God to eat pork? You'd have to look in the Bible and you'll find out, no, it wouldn't be to the glory of God to eat pork because God calls swine an abomination. So just from the New Testament, you can show health reform. You don't have to go to Ellen White's writings, although Ellen White does bring up specific aspects that helps you in health reform. But if he's prejudiced against the spirit of prophecy, it's not going to do any good to bring her writings up to him. You have to stay with the scriptures. But you can still teach health reform from the scriptures. And if he believes the Old Testament is done away with, we live in the New Testament, well, you can still go to the New Testament and show health reform. It's a little harder, but God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he called something in the Old Testament an abomination that shouldn't go in your mouth, then since he changes not, he's the same in the New Testament that shouldn't go in your mouth either. So there's still a way to reach him with health reform in the New Testament age, if that's all that he will accept of the scriptures.
He does not eat pork because it's so plain in scripture. And, you know, he has found the truth in the scripture. And my prayer is that with all that we have talked about, that if he throws out every other source of examinations, you might say, that like the TV preachers and any and everything in the ways that he's trying to find truth, that if he just relies on the Bible, then everything that's been said to him, he's going to read. And he's going to know that, you know, that this is what we believe and that it came out of the Bible, and that should please him. So, you know, the Lord, if his heart is pure and honest, he can't outrun the Lord. He'll find him wherever he is or whatever he does. And so told him, you know, as we all believe, that first you have to want the truth, and then you have to be willing to obey it when it comes. And it's, as they say, a battle and a march. He's such a kind-hearted man. He's young enough to be my son, but he has a very sweet spirit about him and has a lot of trials in his life. He's got Crohn's. Now he's got, he has Crohn's, and now he's got the virus for a second time. His wife is a nurse. She works in the intensive care, so she brought it home, and so, you know, sometimes it's by what we suffer, sometimes not. But he's a very intelligent man, but talking about keeping it simple, he's gone to such an extreme in his research about so many different things. But the Lord has brought him through all that to this point. And he's very, very sharp. I wish you and he could talk. I wish you could talk with him. That would be something to behold. So I don't know if you talk to individuals like that, if you have enough time, but it would seem nice to me for him to talk to you. Thank you.
Well, thank you, dear sister. Does he use the computer at all? Is he able to use email and stuff like that? You can have,
yes.
Okay, have him email me at ltblmin@outlook.com.
Say that again and let me write it down.
Okay. ltblmin. So Let There Be Light Men Ministries at Outlook. At Outlook.com.
At Outlook.com.
.com. So LTBLMIN at Outlook.com.
Okay. I will make that suggestion. You know, if he becomes a recluse like he says he should do, then it may take a while if he would ever do it. But then we just have to pray that God leads and that.
Amen.
But you better be prepared because he, anyway, we just have to hope for the best.
So, amen, amen. And we'll definitely be keeping him in prayer.
Please do. Actually, his name is Ryan. His name is Ryan.
Oh, thank you, dear sister.
And I will get his permission. Before I do this, I will get his permission before I, give any information to you. That's only respectful, I think.
Yeah.
If you're ready for that,
yep.
Then so be it.
Yep, I agree, dear sister. So we'll be keeping Brian in prayer.
Brian, yeah.
Are there any other thoughts or comments or requests, dear ones, before we have closing prayer?
Yeah, I think it's very significant that you just mentioned to the glory of God, because I'm talking to a brother. His name's Jamie. He comes to swap meet. He's trying to help me understand that it's okay to drink alcohol and not get drunk. And I thought, you know, Jamie, it's people like you that inspire me for future articles for my Truth is Truth magazine. I got a laugh from him for that, but I was serious as well. And it's a fantastic book, Samuel Bakayoko, Wine in the Bible. Very good book on the subject. I've been quoting some things, going into detail about the history of the term wine, because I'm quoting from the book. But something else that came up, and I guess it's related to Ryan as well, and other people, not just that, not just him, but you meet, and I'm not sure this is Ryan's issue, but you meet people like Jamie. Jamie said, well, you know, I can eat anything that I want. And I said, so where does it say that in the Bible? And I said, are you thinking of this quote? And I quoted 1 Timothy 4. It says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, I'm sure he wished he memorized that. I had not, but I said there is a statement like that. But did you read the next verse? It says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, you're pig eating. I'm not some pig eating. You're pork eating or, you know, eating all sorts of things, and it doesn't matter. It has to be sanctified by the word. And we talked about clean and unclean meats, and it didn't start with Moses. It was there before Moses. Starts in Genesis 7, clean and unclean, if you want to eat meat. And, of course, one says, well, Jesus ate fish. Well, it doesn't seem to be an issue for the people that lived, for the common folk, because they don't have food like you and I have so freely. Didn't seem to be such an issue, but it was the original diet. There was the emergency diet. So I went through, you know, Noah's time. So I went through that, and but a comment like that, I don't think he was agreeing with me, but I knew I had God on my side because I had his word, and that's all that mattered. And you can have people get upset with you, and he's not one to get upset, but I am hoping he sees light and realizes, because he'll say, oh, you know, it doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. And I said, well, it doesn't say you can't get intoxicated with marijuana, but that doesn't mean you can. And indeed, it does speak against alcohol. But he said, but it doesn't mean you can't get drunk. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't drink it. I said, but it's poison. But you'd think that'll be enough. Well, you have drugs and this and that. And I said, well, painkillers, if there's nothing herbal you can use, well, that's okay too. We're not in for, you know, go for the most painful life known to man. And he was surprised at that. But anyway, we were talking, and it came to the point that his whole point is, you know, we have all sorts of bad things. Even your water is polluted. I said, look, you're going to go down that road. We can only do the best we can in a sinful world. But you purposefully, he's so funny. Sometimes his logic is strange. I said, you could use a phone. You're still going to be affected by radio waves if you don't, because it's all around you. We're doing it right now by internet. Well, I didn't get any response to that one. That was over the internet. Go figure. But he said, well, alcohol's everywhere, so what's the matter? Well, hang on, the difference is you've got to get that alcohol. You've got to buy that alcohol. You've got to put it in your gullet. Very funny man sometimes, in a bad way. Sister Michelle, did not Bakayoko do a book on From Sabbath to Sunday? Yes, strongly recommend you read it. Very interesting. So you always use that when you're reaching out to Sunday keepers, in trying to help them understand there is very good reason for Sabbath keeping. And although he at times, he's got away with it, and I think some of us think he's got Jesuitical ties, he certainly has a way with words, but he's definitely done his research on Sunday, From Sabbath to Sunday, as the book suggests. Very good when people bring out, oh, but this professor, this, so they, oh, just direct them there. That's what Protestants use. They use people to match Bakayoko, and they'll say, if you want to get the other side, go to Bakayoko. And that's where they direct them, because, you know, he was quite a theologian back in his day. Yeah, the same author. But that's where I was led with that. Thank you, Dixie. We'll be keeping Ryan in prayer with you all.
Yeah, amen. I don't remember where it is in the New Testament, but Paul brings up the fact that those that love pleasures more than they love God were to turn away from. So doing marijuana, doing drugs, doing alcohol, you can classify as loving pleasures more than loving God. And you're to turn away from such people, meaning they're not going to be saved if they continue in that.
Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We see these people that go to the football stadium when it's 20 below zero wind chill and the place is full. Would they do that if it was a religious meeting? I don't think so. So this is where their heart is, and it's very sad. And now they're reporting that here in Kansas City, there's been at least 50 people gone to the hospital because of frostbite. So it's really, really strange.
Good point, dear sister.
Hey, man, that is their religion, isn't it? That is impressive. we gotta keep lifting our game, looking to Jesus to show how much more important it is to be in the real religion, way of life. I want to ask you something, bro, and anyone else that might have a comment. You quoted Christ's Object Lessons, page 70. The field, Christ said, is the world. But we must understand this as signifying the Church of Christ in the world. Now, church is a very broad meaning, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of people go, oh, if it's Alamite Saint, it means the SDA Church forever and ever. Amen. And you can see why they might say that, because Alamite wasn't always an SDA. It's just part of the remnant. Revelation 1844 onwards till specifically, technically 1863, they adopt the name. But can you see yourself in that text, bro? Can we see ourselves in that text? Do you see yourself in that text? Is that how you look at it? We're in relation to the parable?
No, because we've come out of the church. So if the field represents the church and you've been harvested out of the church by accepting the message in Christ, then you're no longer in the field. But that doesn't mean you're going to be saved just because you've been harvested out of the church.
So what you just said, you've left the world as well.
If the field, if the harvest takes place in the world and the field represents the church, if you're harvested out of the church, then you enter into the next phase of following Christ. So it doesn't mean that you've left the world, because you're still in the world. You're just out of the field.
Okay, well, perhaps this is homework, I don't know, but perhaps if you could show me that from the parable, from the Bible, that would be really good, that point that you just made.
What, to be in the world but not of the world?
Oh, that's an easy one. No, I guess the binding is mentioned, by the way. I said, where did I get that from? I think the binding information, that it's the truth that binds, but the binding is very closely linked to that one harvest where the angels are sent, literal angels are sent together, and Spirit of Prophecy uses a lot of symbolism that relating that this is what's makes it possible to be a part of that group, you know, by receiving the truth. But showing, you know, the existence of it's probably the second half of that harvest, the other part of the harvest, but more specifically what you just said, like you mentioned, if you're not part of it, she mentions it's going to be the church in the world. But from Alan White's point of view, my understanding, even in Christ Object Lessons, which is for the public, which I believe, if I'm correct, that was one of the books that was given away for free by her, no royalties required to pay off debt on schools, that when she wrote that, I don't think Christians read it, that were non-SDA and thought, oh, she's just referring to the SDA church. So, you know, my question sort of has a double bind here, because it's as if she's saying church invisible with the visible. So that is, yeah, we believe we're Christians, SDAs, but we don't think we're the only Christians. Do you know what I mean? The church visible and invisible. Now, I like the look you give. I've never seen, I think I've seen you pull that one before. That's deep in concern, perhaps. But if that's the case, that would still make sense of the parable, in that it's only the truth that makes it possible to be bound up ready to be harvested away. Because of the harvest message, which comes by hearing it affecting your heart and your life, that you become that, you know, that you stay that way and you're the growth and you come to the mature point. And of course, Jesus says the next thing is the barn process, even despite the fact that you're in the world, which of course the 144,000 will still be in. They'll be surrounded by, many of them will be still surrounded by wheat, if you will, tares in apostate Protestantism that will turn against them with a fierce wrath.
The text, to avoid those that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, was given to me as 2 Timothy 3:2 and 3. Thank you. Dear ones, are there any last thoughts or requests before we have closing prayer? Well, praise God, we were able to come together. Most of this week we have been without power. But God has been very merciful to allow us to have power. It hasn't cut off since this morning. So we're very grateful for that. Yeah, we had an ice storm come through, and it caused a lot of trees and branches and so on to come down. But praise God we were able to be with you. Praise God for protecting you throughout the week and enabling you to come and fellowship together with us tonight. Or this morning, if you're on the other side of the world. Yeah, we had a generator. And it's a lot nicer. It's not a generator that runs the whole house. It's just a generator you can plug extension cords into and then operate some areas with it. But God is very good. His mercies endureth forever. Blessed and praised be the name of the Lord. So we're looking forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, or a very good night's sleep, and looking forward to having you in church fellowship tomorrow. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Thank you, dear Father, for keeping us safe. Amen. Throughout the many storms that hit across the nation, for the severe cold and snow keeping us warm, thank you for your many blessings, but most of all, thank you for your love and teaching us how to love one another. Thank you for the blessing of communication. that we could all meet together, even from different countries. We can talk to each other. We can share ideas and especially share the love of God. Be with those finishing out the Sabbath. And thank you for the Sabbath day. It's a blessing to all. Be with those of us who are in the Sabbath now. Help us to rest well, to wake up in the morning and spend the rest of the hours of the Sabbath in communication and in worship and praise for your blessed Sabbath day. Watch over all of us, our extended families. Keep us all safe. And praises to the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, dearest mother. Well, dear ones, until we meet again, I don't think Brother Dick can sing this, but... maybe Brother Joe would like to sing this. Until we meet again, keep looking up.
You want to sing, Brother Joe? We've got him while he's brushing his teeth, the poor brother. Brother Dick said, do you want to sing? Well, let's all sing. Keep looking up, my God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt. But keep on looking up.